Good morning. It's good to have all of you here, especially those who are visiting with us. We want you to know you're our honored guests. We ask if you will leave a visitor's card filled out in the back that you'll find in the back of the pew in front of you, and that we might have a record of your visit. We would appreciate that. For those who have been here in recent weeks, you know that we're going through a series on the Christian graces. So turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter begins in verse 5, but also for this very reason, speaking concerning having been delivered from the lust of the flesh, having been delivered from the corruption of the world, he says that for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In the previous weeks, we've noticed the concept of faith. We noticed the difference between the system of faith and our personal faith, and how those two concepts work into this passage. We noticed virtue, moral courage, the motivation to do what is right because it is right. We've noticed knowledge last week. The necessity that Peter gives and the implication that he gives to the necessity of knowledge and the specific knowledge of Jesus Christ. That brings us down to self-control. King James translates it temperance. I want to read you a portion of an article from the New Yorker. And it has some interesting points to be made, and I'm just going to use it as a jumping off point. Hopefully it's not too much to read. But this is what the article says. In the late 1960s, Carolyn Wise, a four-year-old with long brown hair, was invited into a, quote, game room at the Bing Nursery School on the campus of Stanford University. The room was little more than a large closet containing a desk and a chair. Carolyn was asked to sit down in the chair and pick a treat from a tray of marshmallows, cookies, and pretzel sticks. Carolyn chose the marshmallow. A researcher then made Carolyn an offer. She could either eat one marshmallow right now, or if she was willing to wait while he stepped out for a few minutes, she could have two marshmallows when he returned. He said that if she rang a bell on the desk while he was away, he would come running back and she could eat one marshmallow but would forfeit the second. Then he left the room. Footage of these experiments, which were conducted over several years, was pointed. As the kids struggled to delay gratification for just a little bit longer, some cover their eyes with their hands or turn around so they can't see the tray. Others start kicking the desk or tug on their pigtails or stroke the marshmallow as if it were a tiny stuffed animal. One child, a boy with neatly parted hair, looks carefully around the room to make sure that nobody can see him. Then he picks up an Oreo, delicately twists it apart, licks off the white cream filling before returning the cookie to the tray, a satisfied look on his face. Most of the children were like this young girl's brother, Craig. They struggled to resist the treat and held out for an average of less than 3 minutes. A few kids ate the marshmallow right away. Walter Michel, the Stanford professor of psychology in charge of the experiment, remembers. They didn't even bother ringing the bell. Other kids would stare directly at the marshmallow and then ring the bell 30 seconds later. About 30% of the children, however, were like Carolyn. They successfully delayed gratification until the researcher returned some 15 minutes later. These kids wrestled with temptation but found a way to resist. The initial goal of the experiment was to identify the mental processes that allowed some people to delay gratification while others simply surrendered. After publishing a few papers on the Bing studies in the early 70s, Michelle moved on to other areas of personality research. Quote, there are only so many things you can do with kids trying not to eat marshmallows. But occasionally Michelle would ask his three daughters, all of whom attended the Bing, about their friends from nursery school. It was really just idle dinnertime conversation, he says. I'd ask them, how's Jane? How's Eric? How are they doing in school? He began to notice a link between children's academic performance as teenagers and their ability to wait for the second marshmallow. He asked his daughters to assess their friends academically on a scale of 0 to 5. Comparing these ratings with the original data, he saw a correlation. That's when I realized I had to do this seriously, he says. Starting in 1981, Michelle sent out questionnaires to all the reachable parents, teachers, and academic advisors of the 653 subjects who had participated in the marshmallow task who were then in high school. He asked about every trait he could think of, from their capacity to plan and think ahead to their ability to, quote, cope well with problems and get along with their peers. He also requested their SAT scores. Once he began analyzing the results, he noticed that low delayers, the children who rang the bell quickly, seemed more likely to have behavioral problems both in school and at home. They got lower SAT scores. They struggled in stressful situations, often had trouble paying attention, and found it difficult to maintain friendships. The child who could wait 15 minutes had an SAT score that was, on average, 210 points higher than the kid who could wait only 30 seconds. Bring that up for this reason. They were doing an experiment using children of very young age to see how much self-control they had. Now, I don't know about you. Marshmallows would have been a fairly easy thing for me to control not eating. Oreos would have been a little bit harder. But the point is this. They recognize that even within a young child, there is an element of choice, an element of self-control, an element of a decision whether or not to do something that they want to do. There's not as much control within a young child as there is within an adult. But let's stop for a moment and just think about this. Have you ever been at the store? If you're a guy, maybe it's the electronics store, or the tool store, or the gun store, or whatever. It may be the car lot of a car salesman's place. But you're sitting there, and you're thinking, how can I get this? How can I rearrange the finances? How can I maneuver this and maneuver that? And you ask yourself, do I really need it? No. But, and you begin thinking, what can I do? And you know if you turn around, get back in your car, go home, life will go on, no problem, and you don't have to have it. But you want it. How much self-control do we really exert in our daily lives? I have known a few people in my life who have a great deal of problems because they will not exert control over their spending. But notice what I said. They will not. Not they can not. There's a movement within our society, within psychological circles and other academic circles, to get us to the point of being able to say that no one truly has control over their own choices. That everything that we do is just simply a product of our history, of our raising. And the reality of the situation is that is not true. We have a choice how we act, what we do, and how we do it. Earlier this week, Eddie was watching a documentary concerning the events surrounding Elizabeth Smart, I believe is her name, the young girl that was kidnapped and held captivity for a while. And they were interviewing two of the jurors after the case was over. And both of them said they struggled during the case to decide whether or not the man who did this was legally insane and therefore could not be found guilty of the crime. He was eventually found to be sane and therefore found guilty. But here's a distinction we need to make. There are some people who do not have the physical and mental capacity to choose and make major choices on their own. That's not what we're talking about this morning. And to the best of my knowledge, outside of some very young children in this room, none of us fall into that category either. So I am speaking to you this morning as those who every day choose whether or not to exert self-control. And the question is, do we do it? The longest confirmed sniper kill in history occurred during the Afghanistan invasion by a Canadian sniper who shot a man from 2,430 meters or a range of 7,972 feet. It's over a mile, well over a mile. And you ask yourself, how could a person do that? The answer is they have to train themselves to such an extent that they can control their heart rate, their breathing, and their movements to a minuscule, precise amount. In other words, they must have very keen self-control. When Peter writes to these first century Christians, he writes to them and says, add to your faith virtue, the motivation to do what's right, knowledge, the knowledge to know what's right in order to be able to accomplish doing what's right. And then he says, add to that knowledge self-control. Based upon your faith, your belief in God, based upon the courage and the motivation to do what's right, and based upon the knowledge of what God has said is right and is wrong, exert self-control. George Washington said once, "I hope I shall possess firmness and virtue enough to maintain what I consider the most enviable of all titles, the character of an honest man." He was saying, I hope I have enough self-control to be considered honest. There are a number of words in the original Greek that are translated self-control or temperance or some form thereof. And they all stem from a word that means vigor or power, strength. And when you look at all of these words in their various forms grammatically, they bring forth one single concept. Literally, power over yourself. They're used in a number of places. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. Paul is on trial before Felix. Verse 22, but when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he, that is Paul, reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away, for now when I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Tacitus, a historian, said concerning Felix that he was one who regularly gave himself over to the fulfillment of his lusts and his desires. Matter of fact, he was said to have been one who reigned as a king with the temperament of a slave. Paul reasoned with Felix concerning righteousness, doing what God had said, temperance or self-control, and the judgment to come. You can imagine the implication of Paul's lesson. You can imagine the conclusion that Felix would have come to based upon what Paul had said. If he's reasoning concerning righteousness and I live a life of depravity, if he's reasoning concerning self-control and I live a life of no self-control in attitude or action, and he's reasoning concerning a judgment to come which will be a result of righteousness and self-control, you see his resulting actions. He trembled. He was afraid. What did he fear? The judgment of God. Why? Because he was unwilling to be righteous and exert control over his life. Some people will say, I cannot control my desires. Some people will say, I cannot keep from doing, fill in the blank. Some who are addicted to drugs or alcohol or any other thing that you want to talk about that is an addiction, sometimes will say, I can't keep from doing it. Folks, the reality of the situation is that's not true. And God says so. God has made it very plain within Scripture that each person has a choice. They may have involved themselves to such an extent into something that has gained such control over their lives that it is going to take a great deal of effort and a great deal of diligence and a great deal of time to regain control. But the reality of the situation is they have a choice. There is no homosexual gene, there is no adulterer's gene, and there is no drug gene that makes it to where, based upon the very biology of a person, they cannot choose whether or not they will be involved in these things. Scientifically, it's been proven, but folks, God said so to begin with. The reality of the situation is we choose whether or not we serve God. There may be times where we don't, based upon our emotions, desire to serve God. You may have encountered some individuals in your time that say, I just don't feel like going to worship God today. I just don't feel like going to services. I just don't feel, and they're not talking about the fact that they're sick. They're talking about the fact that I don't have the emotional motivation to be there. And so they don't go. Question. If we did everything in our lives the way that we, or some people do that, what would we ever accomplish? Have you ever woke up in the morning and not felt like going to work? Just raise your hand if that's ever happened to you. Have you ever woke up in the morning and felt like maybe if you're a parent, can I just not be a parent today? Question, does the desire emotionally make it possible in reality? No. Just because you desire to not go to work doesn't mean you don't have to go to work. If you don't go to work, and how many of you have ever worked with somebody who would call in sick and you knew they weren't sick because they just didn't feel like going to work? Or they just didn't even show up. They didn't even call. Was it because it was beyond their ability to choose? No. It's because they chose not to. The point of this lesson is this. We make choices every day. And the choices we make will dictate eternity. We have emotions. And emotions are a powerful motivating factor and a powerful influence in our lives. But the reality of the situation is when you exclude the situation of someone with a mental handicap, we all choose whether or not to control our desires and our emotions. Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 3. He who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. Notice, either way, the person makes the choice. You either guard your mouth. You either are very careful to make sure that what you say is not only right and not only true, but it's that which should be said. Or you're as the one who opens wide his mouth. He opens the floodgates and whatever comes out, comes out. There is no room within Christianity and what the Bible teaches for someone who says, I just can't control my tongue. I just say whatever comes through my mind. Folks, that's condemned in Scripture. Whether it's lying, whether it is gossiping, whether it is saying foul language, it's condemned in Scripture, and the lack of control which leads to it is condemned in Scripture. James chapter 1, James emphasizes that a man who claims to be religious and will not control his tongue, his religion is vain. It's worthless. It's a lie. Romans chapter 14. Romans 14 and verse 21. Paul writes, it is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. He's talking about matters of opinion, but his point is this. I will control myself for the benefit of my brother. If we are willing to control ourselves for the benefit of others, we're exerting the self-control which Jesus and the rest of the New Testament writers speak about. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32 says, "He who rules his own spirit is better than he who conquers a city." The one has achieved a great goal. The one has overcome his enemy. But the one who overcomes the enemy who is himself is better than the one who can overcome the enemy who's outside. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28. Again, the wise man Solomon says that one who exerts no self-control, and I'm paraphrasing, the one who exerts no self-control is as a city with walls that are broken down. They have no defenses. Your control of yourself physically and spiritually is your defense against Satan. If you relinquish your control, if you do as some have done and say, "I am going to give power over my life to this," whether it be drugs or alcohol, whether it be an action of sexual immorality, whether it be foul language, whatever the case may be. When you relinquish control, you have become a city without defense. Because you will not stand up for yourself. Let me finish with this verse. 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning in verse 9. Peter says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, as to those who are sent by Him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God." Peter says that we have a choice. We choose to serve God, or we choose to allow fleshly lusts to control our lives. You may ask, how? How do I have self-control? How can I exert control over myself in whatever area your weaknesses lie? And the answer is one step at a time. You will not ever take something that is a great weakness in your life, physically or spiritually, and overcome it immediately. You will not ever reach a point where you change your desires in a day. They change based upon faith and the motivation to change them. And adding to those two things, the knowledge and the Word of God that allows you to have the tools to fight the battle. And then they change by every day adding a little more self-control. I would recommend to you, if you have a sin or you have something in your life that you struggle with that is a weakness for you, begin building self-control in areas of your strengths. Learn how you can control those areas as you try to overcome your weaknesses. All of us have things that we're good at. All of us have things where we may be someone who could sit down in front of a piece of Julia's chocolate pie, which is wonderful, and it not tempt us to eat that at all. Some of us aren't that way. But there may be other areas of your life where someone else struggles. You just have no problems. You can say no, and you could be asked 1,000 times, and the answer would always be no. Take the areas where you are strong. Learn how you accomplish those things. Exert further self-control in those areas and apply that to your weakness. Do it one day at a time. And when you slip up and fail, remember to be humble. Remember to repent. And remember that it doesn't mean you're starting at the beginning. You're just picking yourself up and you keep going. One day at a time. Paul said it this way: I press towards the mark of the high calling of God. He preceded that statement with forgetting the things which are behind and looking forward to the things that are ahead. But he counted this life as loss for Christ, which meant if he depraved himself of that which he might have enjoyed in this life so that he could enjoy the next life, so be it. If you're here this morning and you're one who is outside the body of Christ, the opportunity is made available, as is always available, to respond to the invitation of God, the calling of God, the gospel, to hear the Word of God and believe it, to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John chapter 8, verse 24, except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. To repent of your sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. To return to God, to turn your life around, to confess the name of Christ, Romans chapter 10, and to be baptized, immersed in water, to begin that new life, to be born again. If you're here this morning and you need to take part in that in order to be saved, to begin that walk of faithfulness, and then to live faithful until death, the opportunity is available. If you're here and you haven't lived the way you ought to and you need the strength and the help that comes from those who are Christians and your brothers and sisters in Christ, that's available as well, as is always available. If you need to respond for any reason, why not come as we stand and as we sing?